Please now turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel and chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, reading from verse 15 through verse 27. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, commencing to read at verse 15 and reading through verse 27. Again, let us hear the word of God. Luke 18 at verse 15. Now they, that is the crowd that were gathered, were bringing even infants to him, that is to Jesus, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant words. We need to receive God with all the needy dependency of a little child, or else we will not receive him at all. The trouble, of course, for many of us, and particularly as we have grown up from being small children to older children to teenagers to young adults, and for some of us, older adults. The problem is that over time, most of us have learned to become self-reliant to some great extent, to trust in ourselves, to rely upon ourselves, to be self-sufficient. We've learned also to become suspicious and critical of others. So much so that when you put these two things together, self-reliance and suspicion and being critical of others, it is hard for us to receive anything from anyone else. to do so willingly and to do so gladly. We have an example of that in our text here this morning. As we come to Luke 18, 15 through 27, Luke presents here again another striking contrast. This time between entering the kingdom of God with childlike faith and seeking to do so only on our own terms. Contrast in entering the kingdom of God, receiving God, and receiving the great gift of God. The contrast between doing so with childlike faith and seeking to do so, but as we will see, ultimately failing if we seek to do so on our own terms, relying upon ourselves and not willing to trust another. Well, as we seek to unpack our text this morning, we are going to consider five things. First of all, a gracious invitation. Secondly, childlike faith. Thirdly, a rich ruler. Fourthly, a simple test. And lastly, mission impossible. So we come first of all in our text to a gracious invitation in verses 15 through 16. Now, some people underestimate children. Some people write them off. In the ancient world, they weren't given much consideration. To many, if not to the vast majority, they were just considered possessions belonging to a man. Sadly, these first disciples didn't seem, on this occasion at least, to think much of children, little children. Certainly, they seemed to think that they were less important than adults. Luke tells us here that the people were bringing even infants to him, that is to Jesus, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them, verse 15. Now, the background to this incident is most likely the common practice of bringing children to the elders and to the scribes in Israel for these leaders to touch them and to pray for them a blessing. Particularly this was done on the evening before the annual Day of Atonement. And so most likely this was what is in view here. These people didn't just do this on this occasion, suddenly came out of nowhere. There was a custom and practice to do such a thing. Their desire for Jesus to touch their children was a plea that he offer a blessing for them. But these disciples thought that this action was inappropriate. It was not what ought to be done. And so they rebuked those who brought these children to Jesus. Now, the text does not give us all the background as to why they thought that. What was the details behind them coming to such a conclusion? Some of the commentators suggest that at best they were trying to rescue Jesus from the crush of the crowding people around him, and no doubt somewhat of the noisy commotion with young children that is always very often attendant upon them being together and being brought in such number to Jesus. But whatever the particulars may be here, these disciples told these people, as we would say, in no uncertain terms, to stop bringing these children to Jesus. How does our Lord respond? Well, he rebukes them, doesn't he? One of the commentators puts it using that repetitive verb. He says, Jesus rebuked the rebuking disciples. Rather, Jesus opened his arms to receive these children. He says, verse 16, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Verse 16. Now what does this tell us? Well, this shows us very, very clearly the great interest and the time that Jesus does have for children. Jesus does not subscribe to that first century view that they are merely possessions to be done with as a master of the household might please. Jesus here is as concerned for those children as they were brought to him, even as he had compassion and mercy for sinners to whom he had come as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And so it tells us that Jesus is concerned for children today. That was not just a thing of an ancient time again, even though it was in the context of an ancient custom. The scriptures tell us again and again God's great concern, not just for adults, but for children. Jesus concerned for them as much today as he was then. Let them come to me and do not hinder them. What does that mean, practically speaking? It means that those of us who have opportunity to bring children to Jesus, as those in that day did physically, we are so to do, and we have every encouragement to do that. To bring our children to Jesus. How do we do that today? We cannot bring them physically to the Savior in a certain place as he was on this day. We bring our children to Jesus when we read the scriptures to them and read of Jesus and introduce them to Jesus through the Bible. We bring them to Jesus when we bring the great gospel message to children. And we are to do that. The gospel is not just for adults, calling them to repentance and faith, to speak of these things from the earliest days when they can understand. We bring them to Jesus as we pray for them, that the Lord indeed would bless them, to seek a blessing for them, even as these people did on this occasion. And so we are to bring our children to Jesus in whatever relationship we might be to them, whether in a primary relationship as parents, grandparents, whether we may be extended family, whether may be the children of the family of God here in this congregation, we are to bring the children to Jesus in the ways that are appropriate in this point in redemptive history, in the reading of the Bible and speaking of Jesus from his word, in speaking of the gospel, in praying for them. And that ought to be something that we do, and I'm very glad, and it encourages my soul when we do as a congregation. And when I hear prayers in homes as I visit, in family worship, praying to the Lord for our children from the very earliest of days. We have the great privilege to do so again as a congregation this morning. Even for children in the womb, bringing them to Jesus. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, "So bring the unborn children, bring the infants, bring the toddlers, bring the young children, bring the older children. Bring them all to the one who said, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them.'" We have every encouragement, don't we, to bring our children to Jesus. Now, before we move on to our second point, there is something else that we need to mention here from this text. Some people use this passage to say more than that. And they say that we are to see in this, not that we bring just the children to Jesus, that he might bless them, that they may hear of him and his great gospel, and so pray that they too might hear and believe. But this passage is used for the practice of what is called infant baptism. They say, here is the gracious invitation of the Savior to these children. To them belongs the actual kingdom as children. And particularly, specifically in the doctrine of infant baptism, as children of believing parents. Well, whilst we want to have great love and charity in our hearts to fellow believers who believe such a truth, a doctrine, as they see it in the Word of God, we want to see here that this passage does not teach that. We need to read it in its context. Jesus teaches here not infant baptism, not pedobaptism, but he teaches here that one must receive the kingdom of God as a little child receives it. And we'll unpack that a little further in our subsequent points. But I want you to see here that there is no promise to these children as children unless they come to Jesus and receive the kingdom as any other repentant sinner does. Notice also here, and I think this is the absolute response, as we might say, to those who would say here is support for infant baptism, that neither Jesus nor his disciples here baptized any of these children that were brought to him. Do you notice that? Now again, we want to be charitable with those who are true believers with whom we disagree about this. But we need to be faithful to the text of Holy Scripture. And so on this point, we need to say what the text says, and indeed what it does not say. If Jesus believed in pedobaptism, and if he as Lord instituted it as a practice for his church, then there's a very simple question here. Why did he not baptize these children here that were brought to him? Why not? He did bless them. He told the disciples not to hinder them coming for that purpose. But no promise of entrance into the kingdom is made to these children unless they come and receive the kingdom in the way that all must receive it, by way of repentance and faith. And particularly to receive it as the Lord will use them as an example of those who would receive it with that childlike faith and trust. Now you may know that many of our brethren see here what they call a household formula for baptism. They see that in other texts too, particularly of the New Testament, where we read more explicitly in the Acts of the Apostles, for instance, that those were baptized and their household. For example, the Philippian jailer or the house of Lydia. And they see in that, that therefore everyone of that household descending from believers were baptized. But in each and every case, you cannot demonstrate that without any reasonable doubt. The text does not say that every individual of the household, and indeed we have every reason in these other texts to, as we read their context, that all of it was preceded by hearing the word and believing, and then they were baptized, he and his household, meaning that the household believed and heard and received. Again, one of the scholars puts it this way. He says, quote, "If the so-called household formula is the historical background for Christian baptism, particularly at Pentecost in the Sermon of Peter, if that is the case, as many pedobaptists claim, thus then permitting infant baptism, then one must ask why Jesus did not apply this principle and just baptize these children as well. That's the great question, isn't it? If that is so clear, and that is the Lord's will, why did he himself not do it here? Why did he not baptize households here upon the profession of parental faith? The answer is quite clear, of course. He did not because it was not to be done. The supposed household formula, you know the Greek, it's called the oikos, meaning household formula, was not to be applied to baptism, the New Testament ordinance and sacraments. Jesus baptized only disciples. Jesus' disciples only baptized professing disciples. John's Gospel, chapter 4, we read it, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Now, that's a historical reference to the time, of course, during our Lord's ministry. But as we jump into that text, what does it tell us of how baptism was administered according to the Lord himself and as he instructed the disciples to do the baptisms? He was making and baptizing disciples, the text tells us. That is the practice which Christ the Lord implemented. He did not, when he had the most obvious, we might say, opportunity to practice pedo baptism on this occasion, he did not. And so our conclusion here is that this passage, and this is not a sermon about baptism, so we're going to leave it here. We're not going to go into all of the other passages. But we certainly want to say here, if you're in a discussion with a brother or sister in Christ about baptism, this passage does not speak in any way to pedo baptism. Well, then moving on to our second main point, we want to come back to the main emphasis of the passage here, which is childlike faith in verse 17. Childlike faith. The only way to be a citizen of the kingdom of God is to come to Jesus like a little child. But what does that mean? What does that look like in practice, in reality? Well, Jesus is not saying, and he doesn't mean by this, that we are to return to some kind of childlike innocence, if that were somehow possible. As if in some way we are less sinful, less guilty by reason of being in Adam when we are children than when we are adults. The scriptures tell us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were all in Adam. We are all guilty and accountable for what we call original sin, as Adam represented us as our covenant head. So Jesus is not saying that. Somehow you've got to get back to some kind of childhood innocence here. Jesus knew and taught that when it comes to having a sinful nature, in that sense, children are no better, but no worse than adults. We're all guilty, condemned sinners. So he doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we somehow ought to idealize childhood, that somehow through childhood itself is the way of salvation. And nor is Jesus saying that we should be childish, as if there was something ultimately virtuous in being immature and not coming to the fullness of the stature of what God has created us to be as male and female, his image bearers. He's not saying that either. So what is he saying? Well, he is pointing to us, whilst guarding against those misunderstandings, he is pointing to something that is to be seen particularly in small children. Small children typically, not absolutely and to the same degree in every individual child, but small children typically display certain characteristics and by God's common grace, certain qualities that show us that are pictures of what it does mean to receive the kingdom of God in the way that God intends. For instance, to begin with, children tend to have a wide-eyed wonder at many things, don't they? And see them in that way. And so God wants us, as those who would come to Him in repentance and faith, to have that wide-eyed wonder at His gracious offer of His kingdom to those who would repent and believe. To wonder at His great and marvelous grace. To worship His majesty with great awe. Also, when we think about children, at least when they are young, they tend to believe, don't they, what you tell them. Cynicism hasn't settled in yet in a young child. The suspicion that often, as we spoke of, is so endemic in us when we become adults is not as advanced, thankfully, in most young children. They believe what they are told. That again is a picture of how God would have us to receive His great grace and His great kingdom. To believe what God says. That we do not come to God with what the theologians call the hermeneutic of suspicion. We start by saying, I don't believe it. We don't start by taking God and what He says in His word by saying, I'm skeptical, prove it. Little children tend not to do that, do they? You know what that's like in your home when they're young? They believe what you say. Thirdly here, little children tend to demonstrate much more easily and readily than perhaps many adults do, a wholehearted love, don't they? Again, God would have us to love Him in that way, in a wholehearted way. Give themselves readily, gladly in love to appropriate objects of that love. God would have us as His creatures to do the same. See, what this comes down to is the Lord grants us this picture to think about these small children. As one of the commentators puts it, he says, quote, we cannot know God in any other way except with the wide-eyed wonder, the full-minded faith and the wholehearted love of a little child. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Add to that the final characteristic that's demonstrated often in small children. It's their dependence, isn't it? And of course, when they're very young, newborns, small, infant children, in human terms, we'd say they're total dependence on other people for what they need. That's how children come into the world, don't they? They're not instantly in any way sufficient to provide for their own needs. It takes years before a child to any measure is able to look after his or her own needs with any measure of independency. Think about what that means. Think about young children, whether it's your own or someone else's. Children have to be dressed, cleaned. They need to be fed regularly. You need to hold them often, comfort them. They need to be helped in many ways, just to deal with the basics of life from day to day. And then, as one of the other commentators puts it so, I think, pointedly, he says, and then when you have done all of that, then you get to do it again the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Little children are very dependent, aren't they? It's not even just doing it once for them or twice. It is many, many, many times. Such is their dependency upon others. And what do those children do in such a state? They accept, don't they? Gratefully, gladly. Now, as a young infant, it might be hard for them to express that. But as they're able and come to a point where they can, you know the difference, don't you? That doesn't mean there isn't some kicking and screaming, and sometimes a child doesn't want to feed, perhaps, and all sorts of other things in the midst of the day-to-day of raising children. But the normal pattern is someone else providing for them on a regular basis, and they gladly, simply receive that. Again, one of the commentators puts it this way. He says, babies are so needy in their dependency that all they can do is receive whatever food or clothing or protection they are offered. End quote. And so again, the Lord's purpose here is we see that that is a picture of how we must come to God, dependent upon Him. If ever we would be citizens of His kingdom, to enter we need to receive. We don't come as those who have already provided for ourselves. Of course, in the country here, we make much of what we call our great Declaration of Independence. And in its right and proper place, historically, that's appropriate. But here, we're not talking, if you would enter the kingdom of God, about making Declaration of Independence. You must make a Declaration of Dependence. Because you can't do it yourself. We must come to God and acknowledge that we can offer nothing to Him that would gain us the kingdom. In fact, we bring nothing except like that small infant child. We bring nothing but our need. We bring nothing but the reality that we desperately need to receive from Him. To receive what He freely gives to helpless sinners like us. Well, that brings us in the third place to this rich ruler in verses 18 through 21. A ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 18. Again, this man is asking on the surface a very important and a very appropriate question. We notice that he's a wealthy man. He's an influential man. He wants to enter God's kingdom. But notice his question in detail. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, by calling Jesus good teacher, the ruler was trying to some measure to flatter Jesus here as a rabbi, a leader in Israel. But Jesus speaks to him straightly and pointedly, doesn't he? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone, verse 19. Now, in saying this, Jesus was not denying that what the man had said was true as far as it went. Jesus is a good teacher. He is the very best of teachers. But on this occasion, Jesus wanted the man to see that he was something far, far more than just another good teacher in Israel. He wanted him to see that he is very God of very God, incarnate before him. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus here was placing this sovereign claim on his life. The same claim that he puts on all lives, that he is God and we are creature. He is the Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Therefore, when you call me good, you are to acknowledge that, not simply that I'm one amongst many mere human earthly teachers. Jesus then proceeds to answer the man's question. He does so by telling him he must keep every last one of the laws of God. Verse 20. In other words, what he says to him is, if we do not come to God by the way of gift, by the way of grace, by the way of mercy, we do not come like that dependent little child. Then he says, the only way that you can come is by satisfying the demands of the divine law. And that demand is total perfection. Personal, perpetual, perfect. That's what you must do if you would inherit eternal life by your doing. Now notice in verse 21 the somewhat startling response of this rich ruler. He was confident, wasn't he, that he met the standard. For those of us who may use those short little phrases in our emails, texts, he just did the IMHO. Done it. Checkbox. What else? You know, the IMHO, in my humble opinion. That's this man, isn't it? In my humble opinion, done that, Jesus. You almost see him saying, got the t-shirt on that, Jesus. Done that all my life. So, is there anything else I need to do? It's astounding, isn't it? Such presumption. Here is God, the very God of very God of heaven and earth, in front of this man, saying, if you would do it yourself, you must perfectly keep my law. You know the commandments. You can't claim ignorance. And what does this man say? Well, in my humble opinion, Lord, I've done that. Astounding, isn't it? The presumption here. But sadly, it was not unique. That man's response is still common amongst many today. Particularly when many think of the Ten Commandments today, and indeed, you may be one of those this morning. When many think of the Ten Commandments simply as some short list of very bad sins, and you almost never commit them. You might not be so bold to say, well, in my humble opinion, I've kept them all my life. You might not go that far. But you'll go as far as to say, well, I almost never. You think you keep God's law? At least keep it well enough so that God will be impressed and let you into his kingdom. There are many people like that, aren't they? Maybe you've spoken with them. When you speak to them about sin and the law of God and the need to be saved, the need to be forgiven, the need to flee coming wrath, the response is, well, I'm not really that bad. Why do I have to do it? I know there are others. And people then will point to those who outwardly have committed great atrocities, tyrants and all sorts of other people. But not me. Is that what you think this morning? See, anyone who thinks like that has a wrong understanding of who God is and what he really requires when you would seek to fulfill his law perfectly. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, quote, he's speaking of the answer of this rich ruler. An answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance, it is impossible to conceive. He who made it could have known nothing rightly, either about himself, or God, or God's law. That's true, isn't it? We think that way, we know nothing right. Not about God, not about ourselves, and not about God's law. The truth is that God demands perfect holiness, not just good enough. And in the end, God is not really interested in your humble opinion of yourself. Though actually humble is not usually a very good adjective when we say that, is it? We should probably put in my proud opinion. That's what I think. That's not what settles this in the end. It's God's opinion that matters. It's his judgment that matters. And his judgment says we've all failed. Have we really done all of God's law, all the days of our life? If not, then we cannot do to receive eternal life, to inherit eternal life. Rather, we need to pray that prayer we thought of last week at verse 13 of chapter 18. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, that brings us in the fourth place to the simple test in verses 22 through 23. Jesus did not let it go at that. He then zeroes in, as we would say, to the real state of this man's heart by this simple test. If the man was keeping God's law, then obviously he was keeping all the commandments. And so our Lord here zeroes in on the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus 20 verse 3. Was God first, as God demands the right to be and has the right to demand? Jesus here takes him back to the very first commandment of the Ten. "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, then come follow me," he says. What is he highlighting here? Well, no doubt the Lord could have gone to all sorts of areas of this man's life. But he zeroed in here, the very center of his life. The man might be willing to do a certain amount. But was he willing to obey, as God demands, the first commandment here? No other gods. So, demonstrate there is no idol in your heart with your great wealth. Sell it. Give it to the poor, and then come follow me. We read that ultimately he couldn't. It was an idol in his heart, wasn't it? Now we need to see here that Jesus is not saying that this is a demand that he makes of all those who would come and follow him. That's not what he's saying here. But nevertheless, before we leave these verses, it is a very sobering thing to ponder and to consider. Are we very glad to hear that when somebody is preaching through this passage and says, "Well, this isn't something that God demands of everybody"? Do we just go, "I'm really glad about that"? Because if so, then we too have a very similar problem to this rich ruler. It may well be that it's not true of all, but that is the idol of the heart. But if it is true, that if Jesus was there to say to you, "Take all your possessions, sell them, give them to the poor, and come and follow me," would we respond like this rich ruler? We would weigh the cost, and then, very sad no doubt, but we would turn away and not follow the Lord. We would not receive the great gift of God in Jesus Christ. See, many people are mastered by riches just like this man. They may not be in exactly the same form and in exactly the same amount, but it had a hold of his heart, and it may well have a hold of ours. Many people are mastered by the love of money, not so much for the money itself per se, but for all that money can do for them. For the friendship it buys, the pleasures that it brings, the security, the self-sufficiency they think it guarantees. Money is very much at the root, isn't it? The love of money for that philosophy of self-reliance. Therefore, people who have a lot of money usually have exactly the same opposite attitude to that childlike dependence of which we thought at the beginning of our sermon. And that trust of which Jesus spoke was necessary, that childlike faith, if we would come to Christ and his kingdom. But we also want to say here that money is not the only thing that keeps people out of the kingdom of God. Sometimes this passage is preached in that way, as if this is the only thing, the only idol of the heart. It's not. Again, let me read Ryle to you. He says, quote, "Many are ready to give up everything for Christ's sake, except one darling sin, And for the sake of that sin, they are then lost forever. He goes on to say, quote, for some people, it might be some self-destructive romance. For others, it is a body-wasting addiction. Still others refuse to give up the right to rule their own lives. That's their idol, just the idol itself of self-sufficiency. I want to be the master of my own destiny. As long as this is the case, we will never follow Jesus, and we will never enter the kingdom of God. Sadly, that was the case for this ruler, wasn't it, with his riches. Jesus told him to sell them, give them away, and come and follow him. For the love of those riches, he walked away from the kingdom of God, rather than coming to Jesus in that helpless, childlike dependence. He would come only on his own terms, and Jesus will not permit that. Well, that brings us in the last place to Mission Impossible in verses 24 through 27. What is it that may keep you from coming to the kingdom this morning? It might be riches like this ruler. It may be that darling sin, that idol of which Ryle spoke. Is there anything in your life or my life that we refuse to let go? That in the end we would endure sadness and ultimately ruin because we will not give it up. As this man walked away, Jesus says in verse 24, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus wants to show how hard it is. It's not an easy thing. Because by nature, this is how we all are. Here he focuses in on this man and his riches, but as Ryle shows, it could be applied to many other idols of our hearts, whatever they may be. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. It was impossible for this man, as he showed. He walked away. Now, to illustrate that, Jesus took this picture. He took the biggest animal that anyone in the ancient East prior probably ever had seen or had any knowledge of, a camel. Big animal. If you've ever seen one, they're big. I've had the opportunity of riding on once when I was in Egypt. You don't want to get in their way, and it's a long way down if you don't hold on. And he said, imagine taking that and putting it through the eye of a needle. Now, we've all seen a needle, haven't we? Children, you've seen a needle, mom sewing at home. Imagine taking that camel and trying to get it through that eye. Now, there's lots of other commentators say, well, it doesn't really mean that, it means something else. And they talk about doors in walls of cities and all the rest of it. We don't have to do that. We just need to think about what Jesus says here. This is what he says to illustrate his point. You can't think of a camel. It's not one we see in California every day, is it, children? So just think about a big animal you have seen. Maybe you've not even seen it physically, but you've seen it in a book, or you've seen it perhaps on a TV or whatever it may be. Think about that big animal. Think about an elephant or something like that. And try and get it through that eye of that mum's needle. You won't do it, will you? No matter how hard you try, no matter how long you try, you'll never do it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. With man, it's impossible for us to give up our idols, our independence, our favorite sins, our great riches, if we have them. We just want to keep them. It's mine. I want. And I'd walk away rather than do that. The people listening to Jesus here understood his point. They didn't get all wrapped up about other interpretations of what does the camel represent and what's the eye of a needle. They knew exactly what he meant, because look what they said. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? They got the point straight away. well, then nobody can be saved. If that's how hard it is, and remember, Jesus is the truth, he speaks the truth, then who then can be saved? It's impossible, isn't it? Now, of course, in a way, they were right. It is impossible. Actually, we need to note very carefully what Jesus says. He says, with man, it's impossible. Particularly thinking here in the context of this man again and his riches. Possible for him to give them up, sell them, and come to Jesus by himself. Jesus here agrees with them, actually, doesn't he? Says, that's right, with men it is impossible. Humanly speaking, you can't do it. But we're thankful that's not the end of our text, is it? It would simply lead us to despair, despondency. It would be true. This is true. True when Jesus said it to these people. True when Jesus says it to us this morning. With man it is impossible. So how is it we don't all go home in despair this morning? Because then Jesus goes on to promise that with someone else it is possible. Mission, impossible, becomes possible with God. You probably know of the, I'm old enough to know the show Mission Impossible. Maybe if you're younger, you just know it by the movies. You know how it goes. Someone set this seemingly impossible task. It was much more simple when I was a boy. Now in the movies it goes on for hours how impossible the plot is. But in the end, the team get it done, don't they? You see, here the team would never get it done. No matter how much they give the challenge to Nathan East and all of his great colleagues and all of their technology, they would never get the job done here. It would be truly Mission Impossible. They'd be disavowed in the end. And not disavowed by the secretary, but disavowed by the very God of heaven and would be liable to his judgment forever. But with God, all things are possible. And that's the great gospel promise here. God is the God of the impossible, especially when it comes to saving sinners like you and me. That's our great hope this morning. Perhaps you're here as a professing Christian, but often your faith is weak. Sometimes you doubt whether God will ever save a person like you. Is it possible? You think of it of others, but maybe not me. With God, all things are possible. If you will come in faith, repentance, childlike dependence, you too may be saved. You will be saved. Do not despair of getting to heaven, Christian. It doesn't depend upon you. You don't need some human team. They'll never serve the purpose. They'll never get the job done. But God already has in his Son, Jesus Christ. And finally, by way of application, when we think of many others for whom we pray the Lord will save them, it's often tempting, isn't it, to think it's impossible, isn't it? Perhaps you think of that loved one for whom you have prayed for years. And I know there are those of us who have loved ones for whom we have prayed for years. And yet today they still are wedded to their idols. It's impossible for them. And it's impossible for you to save them. You can't do anything either. But God is a God of the impossible. And if and when the Lord is pleased, as he was pleased to save you, he can save them just as easily. That should give us hope and encouragement to pray on. God can change the hardest hearts. Here we have no particular reason to know that the Lord was pleased to do so at this time with this man. He did not instantly confront him with the great sovereign grace that would break down that resistance, so we do not know. But what we do know is that God has done it many, many times with men, women, boys and girls who left to themselves did the same thing. But God in his mercy breaks down those resistances and makes us, as the scripture says, willing in the great day of his power. And so we can pray for that. Pray for that child. Bring them to Jesus. We can pray for siblings. We can pray for parents. We can pray for extended family members. We can pray for friends, for co-workers. Because God is the one who does the impossible. May God be pleased to save many, even by his great grace, and make them willing to come, even with that childlike faith, which is his great gift. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, again, it teaches us that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Indeed, it speaks truth of us that we would do nothing if left to ourselves, even to truly desire it. We would think we were entitled to it. We would think that we deserve it. But in our humble opinion, O Lord, why would it not be given to someone like me? Lord, we pray, have mercy, even as you have upon so many of us. Grant, O Lord, that you would have mercy on many, many more. We acknowledge and know that with man this is impossible. But with you, O Lord, we know that you are the great Saviour of sinners. Lord, we remember those who are in our prayers daily, yearly. For some of us who have prayed decades for our loved ones. Lord, grant us not to lose hope and to lose encouragement to pray on, even praying to the God who does the impossible. Hear us then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.